Amen. Well, if you're not familiar with that song, you probably haven't sung too many songs with words like vicarious and propitiation in them. And if you're not familiar with those terms, just ask somebody who looks like they might know, and we'll be glad to help you. But that is, of course, a rich song that proclaims and rejoices in the hope of the gospel that we have in Christ, that he has given his robes for us. Well, we are in Genesis chapter 24. If you're new here, we've been working our way through the book of Genesis this morning in Genesis chapter 24. And it's going to be on page 17 of the Bibles that are there in the seats in front of you if you don't have your own copy of God's Word. And the title of the sermon this morning is A Marriage Made in Heaven. A Marriage Made in Heaven. We want to go ahead and dismiss our children, kindergarten age and below. They're always welcome to remain in here for families that desire, but we do have some time around God's Word a little more geared towards them for those who desire as well. So they'll go to the building across our driveway with some folks who will be teaching and leading them. And the rest of us, we're in Genesis 24, A Marriage Made in Heaven. Let me lead us in prayer. Our Father, we pray with the psalmist that you would open our eyes, that we would behold wonderful things from your law. We thank you that you have given all of your word. You have breathed it out so that we might know you, and that it's useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness, that your people would be equipped, adequate for every good work. And so we trust that you will be at work through your word, that you'd give grace and strength to me in the proclamation of your word to all of us in hearing it, and that you'd be pleased to accomplish what you desire, even as you would indeed open our eyes afresh. We pray this in the name of Christ. Amen and amen. Well, you maybe noticed as you've opened to Genesis chapter 24 that it is a very long chapter. 67 verses in all. Indeed, it's the longest chapter in the book of Genesis. It's the longest of the Abraham narratives in Genesis, and it's second only to the story of Noah and the flood in its overall length in the book of Genesis. And yes, in a moment, I'm going to read all 67 verses. I guess there are worse things that we could do in corporate worship than simply read God's Word. So I'm going to read it in a few moments. But I want you to know that this story is about the divine providence that is active in the marriage of Abraham's son Isaac to a woman named Rebekah. And so the story is about God's providential work to care for his purpose, for his promises, and for his people. Now, the structure of the story is really quite simple, with three easy-to-see parts. There is a beginning to the story, that's verses 1 to 9. Then there is a middle section, which is verses 10 through 61. And then there's an end of the story in verses 62 through 67. Very easy, a beginning, a middle, and an end. And the plot of the story revolves around a servant and a mission. And as I read the story, I'm going to make note of these three parts as I read. And by the way, I want to remind you that whenever you see the little phrase, the Lord, in the Old Testament, and Lord is all capitalized, that's a translation, perhaps not the best, of God's covenant name, Yahweh. And so when I read, I'm going to read it as that. I'll be reading his name, Yahweh. But let's hear the living word of Yahweh. Part one, the beginning, the servant receives a mission. So verse one. Now Abraham was old, well advanced in years, and Yahweh had blessed Abraham in all things. And Abraham said to his servant, the oldest of his household, who had charge of all that he had, put your hand under my thigh, that I may make you swear by Yahweh, the God of heaven and the God of the earth, that you will not take a wife for my son from the daughters of the Canaanites among whom I dwell, but will go to my country and to my kindred and take a wife for my son Isaac. The servant said to him, "Perhaps the woman may not be willing to follow me to this land. Must I then take your son back to the land from which you came?" Abraham said to him, "See to it that you do not take my son back there. Yahweh, the God of heaven, who took me from my father's house and from the land of my kindred, and who spoke to me and swore to me, 'To your offspring I will give this land,' he will send his angel before you, and you shall take a wife for my son from there. But if the woman is not willing to follow you, then you will be free from this oath of mine. Only you must not take my son back there." And so the servant put his hand under the thigh of Abraham, his master, and swore to him concerning this matter. And now the middle, part two, the servant pursues the mission. So verse 10, "Then the servant took 10 of his master's camels and departed, taking all sorts of choice gifts from his master, and he arose and went to Mesopotamia to the city of Nahor. And he made the camels kneel down outside the city by the well of water at the time of evening, the time when women go out to draw water. And he said, 'O Yahweh, God of my master Abraham, please grant me success today and show steadfast love to my master Abraham. Behold, I am standing by the spring of water, and the daughters of the men of the city are coming out to draw water. Let the young woman to whom I shall say, "Please let down your jar that I may drink," and who shall say, "Drink, and I will water to your camels," let her be the one whom you have appointed for your servant Isaac. By this I shall know that you have shown steadfast love to my master." Before he had finished speaking, behold, Rebekah, who was born to Bethuel, the son of Milcah, the wife of Nahor, Abraham's brother, came out with her water jar on her shoulder. The young woman was very attractive in appearance, a maiden whom no man had known. She went down to the spring and filled her jar and came up. Then the servant ran to meet her and said, "Please give me a little water to drink from your jar." She said, "Drink, my lord." And she quickly let down her jar upon her hand and gave him a drink. And when she had finished giving him a drink, she said, "I will draw water for your camels also until they have finished drinking." So she quickly emptied her jar into the trough and ran again to the well of water. And she drew for all his camels. The man gazed at her in silence to learn whether Yahweh had prospered his journey or not. When the camels had finished drinking, the man took a gold ring weighing a half shekel and two bracelets for her arms weighing 10 gold shekels and said, "Please tell me whose daughter you are. Is there room in your father's house for us to spend the night?" She said to him, "I am the daughter of Bethuel, the son of Milcah, whom she bore to Nahor." She added, "We have plenty of both straw and fodder and room to spend the night." The man bowed his head and worshiped Yahweh. And he said, "Blessed be Yahweh, the God of my master Abraham, who has not forsaken his steadfast love and his faithfulness toward his my master. As for me, Yahweh has led me in the way to the house of my master's kinsmen." Then the young woman ran and told her mother's household about these things. Well, Rebekah had a brother whose name was Laban. Laban ran out toward the man to the spring. As soon as he saw the ring and the bracelets on his sister's arms and heard the words of Rebekah, his sister, "Thus the man spoke to me," he went to the man. And behold, he was standing by the camels at the spring. He said, "Come in, O blessed of Yahweh. Why do you stand outside? For I have prepared the house and a place for the camels." So the man came to the house and unharnessed the camels and gave straw and fodder to the camels, and there was water to wash his feet and the feet of the men who were with him. Then food was set before him to eat, but he said, "I will not eat until I have said what I have to say." And he said, "Speak on." So he said, "I am Abraham's servant. Yahweh has greatly blessed my master, and he has become great. He has given him flocks and herds, silver and gold, male servants and female servants, camels and donkeys. And Sarah, my master's wife, bore a son to my master when she was old, and to him he has given all that he has. My master made me swear, saying, you shall not take a wife for my son from the daughters of the Canaanites in whose land I dwell. But you shall go to my father's house and to my clan and take a wife for my son. I said to my master, perhaps the woman will not follow me. But he said to me, Yahweh, before whom I walked, will send his angel with you and prosper your way. You shall take a wife for my son from my clan and from my father's house. Then you will be free from my oath when you come to my clan, and if they will not give her to you, you will be free from my oath. Well, I came today to the spring, and I said, O Yahweh, the God of my master Abraham, if now you are prospering the way that I go, behold, I am standing by the spring of water. Let the virgin who comes out to draw water, to whom I shall say, please give me a little water from your jar to drink, and who will say to me, drink and I will draw for your camels also, let her be the woman whom Yahweh has appointed for my master's son. Before I had finished speaking, in my heart, behold, Rebekah came out with her water jar on her shoulder, and she went down to the spring and drew water. I said to her, please let me drink. She quickly let down her jar from her shoulder and said, drink, and I will give your camels drink also. So I drank, and she gave the camels drink also. And then I asked her, whose daughter are you? And she said, the daughter of Bethuel, Nahor's son, whom Milcah bore to him. So I put the ring on her nose and the bracelets on her arms. Then I bowed my head and worshipped Yahweh and blessed Yahweh, the God of my master Abraham, who had led me by the right way to take the daughter of my master's kinsman for his son. Now then, if you are going to show steadfast love and faithfulness to my master, tell me. And if not, tell me that I may turn to the right or to the left. Verse 50, then Laban and Bethuel answered and said, the thing has come from Yahweh. We cannot speak to you bad or good. Behold, Rebekah is before you. Take her and go. Let her be the wife of your master's son as Yahweh has spoken. When Abraham's servant heard these words, he bowed himself to the earth before Yahweh. And the servant brought out jewelry of silver and of gold and garments and gave them to Rebekah. He also gave to her brother and to her mother costly ornaments. And he and the men who were with him ate and drank, and they spent the night there. And when they arose in the morning, he said, send me away to my master. Her brother and her mother said, oh, let the young woman remain with us a while, at least 10 days, and after that she may go. But he said to them, do not delay me, since Yahweh has prospered my way. Send me away that I may go to my master. And they said, let us call the young woman and ask her. And they called Rebekah and said to her, will you go with this man? And she said, I will go. So they sent away Rebekah, their sister, and her nurse, and Abraham's servant and his men. And they blessed Rebekah and said to her, our sister, may you become thousands of 10,000s, and may your offspring possess the gate of those who hate him. Well, then Rebekah and her young women arose and rode on the camels and followed the man. Thus the servant took Rebekah and went his way. And now finally, part 3, the end of the story, the servant completes his mission. Verse 62, now Isaac had returned from Beer Lahai Roy and was dwelling in the Negev. And Isaac went out to meditate in the field toward evening. And he lifted up his eyes and saw, and behold, there were camels coming. And Rebekah lifted up her eyes, and when she saw Isaac, she dismounted from the camel and said to the servant, who is that man walking in the field to meet us? The servant said, it is my master. And so she took her veil and covered herself. And the servant told Isaac all the things that he had done. Then Isaac brought her into the tent of Sarah, his mother, and took Rebekah, and she became his wife. And he loved her. So Isaac was comforted after his mother's death. This is the eternal word of Yahweh. Well, how should we approach this story? Are we to see here, as some suggest, something like 8 steps for finding a godly and good-looking wife? You know how it might go. Step 1, go to a far country. Step 2, take 10 camels and some really cool and expensive gifts with you. Step 3, pray with specificity. Step 4, identify the girl. Step 5, meet her family. Step 6, secure the engagement. Step 7, be sure and give thanks to God. And then step 8, marry her and, of course, live happily ever after. Well, that would be the wrong way. Let me just say that very clearly to approach this passage. As careful Bible students, ours is to understand the author's meaning and significance of this story. Why is it here, and what is God saying in this story? This story is indeed about a marriage. It's about a marriage made in heaven. It's a covenant romance story, a covenant love story, if you will. But it points to a greater love and a greater marriage than we can ever imagine. Now, as I said earlier, this is a story about divine providence. And here's the central message of the story. Yahweh, the God of heaven and God of the earth, cares. Yahweh, the God of heaven and God of the earth, cares. In other words, this story displays the working of God's providential care, and it provokes us to trust Him and to trust His care. And so the story really brings the force of 2 summons for each and every one of us to respond to. And these are going to be the 2 points of what we're going to look at this morning. These 2 summons, namely, behold, and second of all, imitate. Behold and imitate. These are the summons of this story of God's providence. So let's look at the first of these, behold. And just to draw that out a little bit more, let me say it this way. Behold the rich beauty of God's providential covenant care. Behold the rich beauty of God's providential covenant care. Now, as we've seen, and as you've listened to, this is a long story. And you might be asking, why is it so long? Why so much detail? I mean, why not just say something like Abraham wanted his son to get married, and he found this attractive lady named Rebecca, and they got married? Why not just summarize it like that? Why all of this detail? And I think the answer is because God wants us to behold how actively, how intimately, and how powerfully He's at work in every detail of this story to accomplish His purposes. That's why it's so long. And this is what we mean when we talk about God's providence. It's His active, intimate, powerful work in everything. And this is why the whole story of Genesis 24 begins in verse 21 with the declaration that Yahweh had blessed Abraham in all things. And then we're told in verse 3 of Abraham referring to Yahweh as the God of heaven and God of the earth. In other words, the narrator of this story, the author of this story, who is God Himself through Moses, the human author, He is serving notice that He Himself, Yahweh, the one who governs heaven and earth, is to be the focus and attention of this story. So that's why that's all at the beginning. We're to behold Him in all of the details that follow. And so all these details reveal the intimate, active, powerful workings of God's providential, covenantal care. And it is beautiful to behold. Now hang with me for just a quick language lesson here, okay? Like the word Trinity, the word providence is not found in Scripture, but the concept is everywhere. The word providence, our English word providence, comes from the Latin word providio, providio. You hear the word video in that term. What's a video? Well, it's something that you see. It's something that you watch. Providio means to see something beforehand. It means to foresee it. And that's why our English word, but it also carries the idea of making provision, of providing, this term, this Latin term providio. It carries the sense of making provision and providing. And so that's why our English word provide also comes from the Latin word providio, and it's, of course, connected with providence. Well, what does this mean? We can say it this way. God's providence is his work, his active, intimate, and powerful work to foresee and to provide for everything that he wills. It's his work to foresee and to provide for everything that he wills. Quite literally, as one man has said, God's providence means that God sees to it. Because he governs heaven and governs earth, he's able to accomplish what he intends. He sees to it. He accomplishes. He provides for. He brings to pass everything that he intends. In fact, as God says in Isaiah chapter 46, verse 10, I am God, and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times things yet not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, and I will accomplish all my purpose. He's speaking of his providence. Among other things, what this means is that God is not detached. He is not aloof and uninvolved with his creation. It also means that nothing in creation is a matter of luck or chance or random fate. God governs every atom in all of his creation. And he providentially governs all things, all people, everywhere, all the time. This is his providence. Now, this is what we see so richly in the details of Genesis chapter 24. Through all of these people, circumstances, and variables, and within all these human words and decisions and actions and uncertainties from a human perspective, God is at work. And specifically, we can behold God's providential covenant care taking place in three simultaneous ways. So I want to just note these. Three simultaneous ways we see God's providential covenant care taking place. First, behold God's providential care for his covenant purpose. For his covenant purpose. Now, to speak of God's covenant purpose, this goes all the way back to Genesis chapter 1 and creation. When he created mankind, man and woman, in his image. God's purpose for mankind was to live in his blessing. And thus we're told in Genesis 1, verse 28, that after God created man and woman, that God blessed them. And this blessing for them meant sharing intimate, perfect fellowship with him and one another, and it meant representing him by being fruitful, multiplying, and ruling or having dominion over creation. Now, in Genesis 1 and 2, though the term covenant is not used, everything God does there in creating and establishing a relationship with mankind through Adam and Eve displays covenant features. And a covenant, as we've seen in other times together, has to do with how God relates to his people. And so what we see in Genesis 1 and 2 is God graciously choosing and defining his relationship with mankind, promising blessing as they would trust and obey his commands. Now, tragically, we learn from Genesis chapter 3 that Adam and Eve rebelled against God. They, and then all of mankind whom they represented, fell from God's blessing of life. They fell from that into sin, and they came under God's curse of death. But even as God declares his curse to them and to the serpent, he graciously begins to give promises that will lead to renewed blessing when he is trusted and obeyed. And this promise is first heard in Genesis 3:15, and we're going to see how this is expressive of God's purpose. But in Genesis 3:15, when God tells the crafty serpent, "I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring, he shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." Now, this promise is revealing God's purpose. In other words, an offspring will come from the woman that will ultimately conquer the serpent. And this conquest, as we go on to learn, as it unfolds throughout Scripture, this conquest will restore God's blessing to his people. And so taking all of this, we can say it this way: God's covenant purpose is to restore blessing to now sinful mankind. This is his purpose. Providentially working to accomplish this purpose is what drives everything that we read from Genesis 3 onward, including the marriage of Isaac and Rebekah. It's about the restoration of his blessing to sinful mankind. This is why, as you may have heard when Wilson read Revelation 19 earlier, looking prophetically to the future, into the scene in heaven in anticipation of the marriage supper of the Lamb, what does Revelation 19 verse 9 say? Write this: blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. This blessing goes all the way from Genesis 1 all the way to Revelation in God's purpose. That's what he's working to accomplish, the restoration of his blessing. And that's what then includes everything within this narrative in Genesis 24. It's all in connection with how God is working within this covenant purpose. And it's showing us how he providentially cares for this covenant purpose. It's about God. It's about Yahweh. Well, that's the first thing we see. Second, we see flowing from his purpose, his providential care for his covenant promises. His providential care for his covenant promises. And I've obviously already alluded to this. But you see, God's promises are the tools. They are the instruments by which he accomplishes his purposes. It's through his promises with his people. Now again, we've already seen the beginning of God's promises in a veiled way with what he says in Genesis 3:15. But eventually, God's promises become full and explicit, as they do when he calls Abraham all the way back in Genesis chapter 12, verses 1 to 3. And there God tells Abraham, "Go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you, and I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." So God's making promises that are expressing his purpose to bless. And what does God promise Abraham? Well, he promises him land, offspring to become a great nation. You can't become a great nation without offspring. He promises him a great name. And at the core of this is blessing, a promise for blessing. And as we've seen from Genesis 12 all the way up to Genesis 24, through all those years that transpired, God providentially expanded and reinforced these promises into a formal covenant with Abraham. And along the way, he was also working to continue to purify and mature Abraham's faith. And so when we come to Genesis 24, we're told in verse 1 that Abraham's now an old man. He's advanced in years. But what we see is God continuing to providentially care for the advancement of his covenant promises. Powerfully, beautifully, God is working in all of the details of the story to provide a wife for Isaac, ensuring that his purpose and his promises for blessing will continue to move forward through him. If Isaac doesn't get married, if Isaac has no kids, God's purpose, God's promises die. But he's Yahweh. He's the God of heaven. He's the God of the earth. And he providentially cares for both his purpose and his promises through which he accomplishes his purpose. And so this is big. This is really big. These are eternal plans, eternal purposes, eternal promises that God is making and unfolding. It's huge. Well, this leads to the third providential reality we're to see: God's providential care for his covenant people. His providential care for his covenant people. Of course he cares for his purpose. Of course he cares for his promises. But we're also to see that he cares for his people. What precious, tender, compassionate words conclude the story in verse 67. Hear them again. Then Isaac brought her into the tent of Sarah his mother and took Rebekah, and she became his wife. And he loved her. So Isaac was comforted after his mother's death. It's amazing. Yes, the details of Genesis 24 show us how God providentially cared for the advancement of his eternal, grand, far-reaching covenant purpose and promises. But God also wants us to behold his intimate, personal, providential care for the specific individual needs of his covenant people. What's the context of Isaac's life in chapter 24? He's a son grieving the death of his mother. A son grieving the death of his mother. He was hurting. There was a giant, lonely hole in his heart. And so God comforted Isaac by giving him Rebekah, a wife to share life and love together with. Yes, it's all happening in the context of his purpose and his promises, which are going to extend far beyond Isaac and Rebekah. But don't miss how deeply he's caring for Isaac in his grief. What beauty. What beauty. As one scholar has observed, Yahweh is the God of the big plan and of the individual need. He's the God of the big things, and he's the God of the small things. You see, Isaac was not just some impersonal link in the chain of God's eternal purpose. He was an image bearer that God cared for with covenant, steadfast, providential love. And so God cares for all his people, including you, if you've come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Do you know this morning he perfectly knows you? Do you know that he perfectly knows your circumstances? He knows what's going on in your heart. He knows what's going on in your life, in your thought. He perfectly knows you, and he perfectly, deeply cares for you. So friends, this is the first summons from Genesis chapter 24. Behold the rich beauty of God's providential covenant care. He cares for his purpose, he cares for his promises, and for the individual needs of his people. Well, then we may ask the question, how can anyone experience the blessing and the security of God's care. I mean, I want to get a piece of that. How do you experience such care from God? And the answer is found in the second summons from the text, namely, imitate. Imitate. In other words, imitate the faith that walks securely in God's providential covenant care. This is implicit to the entire text, and it shouts out everywhere. Imitate the faith that walks securely in God's providential covenant care. So let's just think about this. First of all, imitate the faith of Abraham. Front and center at the beginning of the story. Through faith in God, through faith in God's purpose and promises, Abraham directed his most trusted servant. He had to have the most reliable servant to go find a wife for Isaac, and he was confident that God, Yahweh, would providentially provide. And so in verse 7, Abraham tells his servant, Yahweh, the God of heaven, who took me from my father's house and from the land of my kindred, and who spoke to me and swore to me, to your offspring I will give this land. He will send his angel before you, and you shall take a wife for my son from there. He's trusting God's promise. He's exhibiting faith in God's purpose and promise. And so by faith in these promises, Abraham knew that Isaac must have a wife to produce offspring. And he also knew that Isaac must remain in the land that God had promised. That's why that's so emphatic in what he says to his servant in those first 9 verses of the text. And Abraham knew that God would be faithful. You see, Abraham had come to a point where he was more completely governed by his faith in God. And we learn all the way back in chapter 15, verse 6, that it was through this faith that Abraham was counted righteous before God. It was the means by which he ultimately knew God's forgiveness and knew reconciliation and knew being counted righteous and made right with him. It wasn't by his own merit. It wasn't by his own effort. It was by faith. And that faith has now been maturing for many, many years. And so it's at the core, it's centering his life and his priorities and what it is he tells his servant to do. So imitate the faith of Abraham. But second, imitate the faith of Abraham's servant. What a spiritual stud this unnamed guy is. He exemplifies great faith. And in so doing, he's actually imitating the faith of his master, Abraham. As you read through the narrative, you make note of how he so thoroughly, meticulously fulfills the mission that he receives. And all along the way, what is he doing? He's humbly worshiping God throughout with prayer and with praise. And he displays wise and courageous words and actions in all he does. So imitate the faith of this nameless servant. Well, third, imitate the faith of Rebekah's family. Think about them. Upon learning of God's providential care and bringing the servant to Rebekah, they respond in verses 50 and 51, and they say, "The thing has come from Yahweh. We cannot speak to you good or bad. Who are we?" In essence, is what they're saying. They go on to say, verse 51, "Behold, Rebekah is before you. Take her and go, and let her be the wife of your master's son, as Yahweh has spoken." You see, they saw and they heard what Yahweh had said and done. And so immediately, by faith, they submitted to him. So imitate the faith of Rebekah's family. And then fourth, imitate the faith of Rebekah. Wow. I mean, think about her. This wasn't a blind date that she was invited to go on with Isaac. It was a blind marriage. Think about that. Rebekah's faith-driven, immediate submission to God's will meant separating, likely forever, from her family, traveling hundreds of miles to a foreign country and marrying a complete stranger whom she only had heard about from a complete stranger. What faith? What faith? What faith that is worthy of imitation? Well, finally, fifth, imitate the faith of Isaac. Imitate the faith of Isaac. As Abraham's servant presents Rebekah to Isaac and tells him in verse 50 and 66 of all the things that he had done. And we've already seen how he so thoroughly did what he did, and then he so thoroughly recounted it to Rebekah's family. We can rightly assume that he was very detailed in what he told Isaac about what he did and how this was all of Yahweh. But in so doing, he no doubt emphasized God's providential hand in everything. And Isaac, of course, would have understood God's purpose to bless. He would have learned this from his father. And also his promises to Abraham, which he would have known were now to be advanced through him. And so in faith, without hesitation, he receives Rebekah as his wife to love. And so imitate the faith of Isaac. Friends, we're told in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 1, that faith is the assurance of things hoped for. It's the conviction of things not seen. In other words, faith confidently trusts God's promises and gladly submits to God's commands. We're also told in verse 6 that without faith, it's impossible to please him, for whoever would draw near to God must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who seek him. So I would ask you this morning, do you have this faith in God? Do you have this faith that trusts God's purpose and that trusts his promises and that trusts his provision that is all ultimately bound up in the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ? Do you have this faith? And are you growing in this faith? And we understandably might ask, well, what would it look like to walk securely in this faith, in God's providential covenant care? What would it look like? Well, one place this is most likely described and spoken of is in 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 6 and 7. And it's a passage in which Peter calls us to really what all of the players, all of the people in Genesis 24, what they exemplified. Just listen to what Peter says. 1 Peter 5, 6 and 7, here it is. Humble yourselves. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you, casting all your anxieties on him, because he cares for you. Now, when he says to humble yourself under the mighty hand of God, that is a word picture that we find frequently in the Old Testament narrative of God leading and providing and caring for his people with wisdom and with power and with love. And so when he says, humble yourself under the mighty hand of God, he's saying, come under his loving authority and trust him. Even in the midst of the fiery trials that Peter's original readers were experiencing. And the way that you humble yourself is by continually casting all your cares on him, confident that he cares for you. That's what it looks like, so to believe on God. Well, beloved, Genesis 24 shows us with vibrant, powerful detail that Yahweh, the God of heaven and God of the earth, that he cares. It's a story of Yahweh giving Rebekah as a wife to Isaac, and it summons us to behold the beauty of God's providential covenant care for his purpose, for his promises, and for his people. And it calls us to imitate that very faith that would walk securely in his providential covenant care. You see, if you are not trusting the Lord Jesus Christ, if you are living in your self-focused and self-dependent rebellion against God, you're not under God's blessing. You are, in fact, under God's curse. And even this morning, friend, God calls you to turn from your sin and trust God's provision in Christ that you might know His blessing. Well, I said at the beginning that this is a covenant romance story about God's providence in marriage, about a marriage made in heaven. But by now you understand that the marriage of Isaac and Rebecca points to, as is in fact God's intention for every human marriage, it points to an infinitely greater and eternal marriage. It points to the marriage of the Lord Jesus Christ with His blood-bought people, His bride. And so all of God's purpose and all of His promises culminate in Jesus Christ. And the blessing of salvation, the blessing of redemption that He accomplished through the shedding of His blood. And so for all who have repented from their sins and are trusting Christ, we now live in the certain and secure hope of God's eternal forgiveness and cleansing and His covenant love in Christ. And we also, by faith, collectively as His bride, we eagerly await the marriage supper of the Lamb. And so we cry out, as we hear at the end of the book of Revelation, Amen. Come, Lord Jesus, come. And amen. Well, friends, until that day when we'll be in the physical presence of Christ, sharing in the marriage supper of He who is the Lamb, He has given us a meal of remembrance and a meal of anticipation to share in together, called the Lord's Supper. And what we know now by faith, one day will indeed be glorious sight. And so for all of you who are present here this morning, we're going to prepare to share together in the Lord's Supper. And for those of you who are with us on live stream, we'll say goodbye to you for this morning. We're so glad that you have been with us even in this way. And we pray that you would know the fullness of God's blessings in Christ. And we hope to see you soon in person. But we'll say goodbye for now.